Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. The need for God is universal. Douglas Copeland expresses this need in his book, Life After God. He describes his experience of growing up. But near the end of the book, he drops this bombshell. "Now here is my secret," he writes. "I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give, because I no longer seem capable of giving. To help me be kind, as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love, as I seem beyond able to love. My secret is that I need God." Do you need God? King Nebuchadnezzar needed God. He just didn't know it yet. Nebuchadnezzar had all this world could offer: wealth, power, fame, and possessions. He had achieved his goals and now controlled a massive empire. But he needed God just like all the rest of us. Without God, there was a vacuum in his soul. Daniel was called to speak truth to the king about his need for God. How do you tell someone who has it all that they don't have it all? They need God. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel 4, verses 19 through 22. As we share God's love with a world of people who think they have it all, we need to temper the truth with tenderness. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." But Daniel is troubled. The king has just explained his dream to him, and Daniel knows that God is telling the king that he is going to lose his mind. He will be judged by God for his failure to submit to God's rule. Well, that's not a pleasant message to give to anyone, let alone someone in power. Verse 19 tells us that Daniel was appalled for a while. Literally, the Aramaic reads, he was stupefied for 1 hour. The word for 1 hour can be taken to mean just a period of time, since it is unlikely that Daniel stood silent for a whole hour before the king. Why? Why is Daniel so appalled? After all, this is the despotic king who ransacked his country, took Daniel and his friends captive 22 years earlier. This is the king who invaded Judah twice more in those 22 years and has only recently burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground, killing many of Daniel's family and friends. Why wouldn't Daniel relish the thought of giving the king his comeuppance? This is his chance to give the king what he deserves, to put it to the big guy. Ah, the sweet revenge of telling him off. Most of us would jump at the chance to tell him about God's judgment with glee, but not Daniel. Daniel is appalled because he genuinely cares about him as a person. He is alarmed at the message of judgment that he must deliver to the king. Daniel has served this king for 22 years and is concerned about what might happen to him. After the king insists on an answer, Daniel begins, not with the negative, but with positive comments about the king. He tells the king, "If only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries, your enemies." Now, Daniel is not just using flattery here. He wishes the news was good, not bad, for the king. He goes on to speak positively about the king and all he has accomplished in life. Look at verse 22. Daniel says the tree is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Look at all you've accomplished. You've done well. He begins with compliments. He applauds the king's success. Nebuchadnezzar has accomplished much. Daniel tempers the truth that he is about to tell him with tenderness. Tact is a virtue easily forgotten, yet highly important. Evangelism requires tact and tenderness as we warn people of God's truth. We should begin by genuinely caring about them and what happens to them. We should start our witness by acknowledging their value and their accomplishments. People are worth it. They are valuable. We can come alongside them and acknowledge their value. We can appreciate their success and achievements because people do many good things. Start with compliments, not condemnation. All too often we Christians jump immediately to condemnation, to fear, to intimidation. We should not take joy in condemnation. Truth must be tempered by grace if we are to speak for God to this world. Pastor Steve Shogren tells about his first experiences in evangelism, and I can certainly relate to them well. He carried tracts everywhere he went. He enjoyed putting tracts in unusual places, like menus in restaurants, magazines in store racks, and even a roll of toilet paper so that the next person in the stall could read the tract. He writes, "My favorite tracts capitalized on the use of fear to get people's attention. One had a picture of a hearse on the front and read, 'You put your own shoes on this morning.' Then it read on the inside, 'But tonight the undertaker may be taking them off.'" I certainly recall, as I look back on my early years of evangelism, how similar methods were used. In Bible college, we were required to hand out tracts and witness to at least one person a week on the streets. I can remember collaring some poor homeless drunk on the street corner to get my quota for the semester. An event would be set up to attract people to a public area, and then, wham, we would hit them with tracts and in-your-face evangelism. I remember one event. actually chose not to attend it, but I heard all about it. An old car was raised in the air by a helicopter, and then, when a crowd developed, was dropped in a vacant lot. Evangelists in the crowd nabbed everyone watching the free entertainment, warning them of God's coming judgment. Many of the tracts we used were grotesquely focused on fear as the motive for salvation. And fear is a common motivator in our evangelism. But fear is not an effective long-term motive. It produces a quick short-term response, and then comes avoidance. Human nature wants to avoid fear-mongers, so people are turned off to faith due to excessive fear. We inoculate many against Christianity because of the tactics we use to evangelize them. They want nothing more to do with us or with our God. Billy Graham showed us a different way. While not minimizing the reality of hell, he focused on the needs for God's grace. We need to speak the truth, of course, but we need to do so with tenderness and tact. Everyone we meet is not a horrible person. Many are good people on the outside. And we can acknowledge the many good things that people do. This opens the door for effectively sharing Christ with them. As the saying goes, duty makes us do things well, but love makes us do them beautifully. We need more beautiful evangelism like Daniel's. Secondly, call people to repentance, verses 23 to 26. Call them to repentance. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, Daniel says, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Notice that the pronouns change from it to him, so we know God is talking about a person, not a tree stump here. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules, not you. Daniel arrives at the heart of his warning. Yet even in this warning, it is filled with God's grace. God tells Nebuchadnezzar that he will lose his ability to rule his great kingdom. He will even lose his sanity. Yet God promises to protect the stump of a king that remains and to restore both his sanity and his kingdom when he has learned his lesson. God even tells him how long it will take him to learn this lesson. It will take him 7 years to learn the lesson that God is teaching him. And what is the lesson? It's repeated twice. Verse 25, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in verse 26, he says, after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. God is in charge. God is king. There is only one ruler over this universe. Nebuchadnezzar is to submit to God as the one who rules this world and controls his success and his kingdom. Every president, every dictator, every king of any nation on earth needs to hear this warning. God is king. You would think that Nebuchadnezzar would have learned his lesson by now about submitting to the power of God. Back in chapter 2, the king was forced to acknowledge the superior power of God in revealing his coming success in the very first place. Then in chapter 3, the king was forced to acknowledge God's power in releasing the three Hebrews from the fiery furnace. God has been trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar this very simple lesson from the time God brought Daniel and his friends to the royal court of Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar is not listening to God, not learning the lesson. He's repeating his same failures, the failures of ego. The story is told of two hunters who flew deep into the Canadian wilderness on a hunting trip. They shot 6 elk, but the pilot told them that the plane was not large enough to handle the load. They could only take 4 elk out on the plane. The man replied, "But the plane that carried us out last year was exactly like this one. The horsepower was the same, the weather was similar, and we had 6 elk then." So the pilot reluctantly agreed to try after he heard their arguments. They loaded up and took off, but sure enough, the weight was too much for the plane to climb out of the little valley, and they crashed into the woods. As they stumbled out of the wreckage, one hunter asked the other if he knew where they were. "Well, I'm not sure," replied the other hunter, "but I think we're about 2 miles from where we crashed last year." How many times does Nebuchadnezzar need to crash to learn his lesson? How many times do we need to crash before we learn our lesson? There are consequences to sin. We need to turn from our sin, that is, stop crashing, and surrender to God. Follow what he says. God is in charge. We are not masters of our own destinies. He can change everything for us in a moment of time. He sometimes does just that, to teach us to surrender to him. Pascal once said, "Truly, it is an evil to be full of faults, but it is a still greater evil to be full of them and to be unwilling to recognize them." As Philip Yancey writes, "People divide into two types, but it is not the guilty and the righteous, as many people think, but rather two different types of guilty people. There are guilty people who acknowledge their wrongs and guilty ones who do not." My friends, our job is to warn people that God judges sin. We are all guilty. The Bible clearly teaches that God is in charge, and God is a God of justice and righteousness. He will judge the actions of men and women one day, and his judgment will be final. We need to warn people about this coming judgment. Seattle's famed kingdom was destroyed on March 26, 2000. Controlled Demolition Incorporated, CDI, was hired to do the job of imploding the 25,000-ton structure. CDI had completed over 7,000 demolitions and knew just how to protect people. Engineers checked and rechecked the structure. Several blocks around the kingdom were evacuated. All workers were accounted for by radio before the explosives were detonated. A large public address system was used to announce the countdown. Why? All of that was to warn people. CDI expended great effort to warn people. How much more should we be warning people about God's coming judgment today? We dare not merely communicate love at the expense of truth. Our job is to speak the truth with a purpose. The purpose of truth is warning. And Daniel did his job. He warned the king, and we must do our job and warn our friends and neighbors. Our job is to call people to repentance. We are quick to preach grace without repentance. Repentance is the lost element of evangelism, I think. Remember the message of John the Baptist in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. Repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. The gospel is good news because sin is bad news. But without the bad news, there is no good news. We must face the bad news accurately if we are to grasp the good news hopefully. We must renounce our sin and embrace God's grace, which requires a mental, spiritual, emotional, and sometimes physical turning from sin to God. Look at what Daniel says in verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Here's the message of repentance. How do you prove your repentance? How do you show that you are genuinely repentant and you are a new person by God's grace? Jesus talked about being born again. We call that regeneration. How do you show your regeneration? Through genuine repentance. Repentance proves regeneration by living right. You are a changed person by God's grace. You show that you are a changed person by doing right and showing mercy to the poor in case God might relent and prolong your prosperity. That's what Daniel tells the king. Let's stop and do a little theological analysis of this essential but often forgotten element in evangelism today. I've chosen my words carefully here to express an important doctrine of Scripture. You know, we talk about a person converting to Christianity. Conversion is a process that includes both repentance and faith. Repentance is the negative side. Faith is the positive side. Repentance is turning away from sin to God, and faith is accepting God and what He says. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. A person is not converted until he both repents of what he thinks and how he acts and believes in what the Bible says about God and man. Faith is embracing God and all He is and does. We cannot embrace all God is and does without repenting of all that we are and do. Any self-satisfaction diminishes our God-satisfaction. Therefore, we cannot believe without repenting. In every case where repentance and faith are listed together in the New Testament, repentance precedes faith. Like the old song says, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. Well, repentance and faith are the horse and carriage of our spiritual lives. You can't have one without the other. We like to quote Acts 16:31, where the Philippian jailer has asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." Faith is absolutely necessary for salvation. Yet Paul also explained how he preached to both Jew and Gentile that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, Acts 26:20. So repentance is demonstrated by right living. Our works express our repentance. Repentance is the turning from sinful actions to practice righteous actions. If someone is living in sin and we preach only faith without calling him to repent of his sin, then we have failed to preach the full biblical message. Repentance involves turning away from doing bad things and turning to do good things, as God defines, of course, good and bad, not as we define it. Listen to the message of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." In other words, don't cheat people. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Well, that sounds like what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27. Right living is the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Repentance results in right living. God is at work by grace in the human heart. Now, we cannot repent unless God energizes our hearts to repent. God moves on the human will, bringing life to the dead. Repentance and faith are the first expressions of life produced by God's grace. So there is a logical order to the salvation process, although we don't want to fall into the trap of seeing these elements as distinct steps or stages in that process. The logical order is regeneration, that is, new birth, repentance, and faith, resulting in conversion. Then we can say that repentance proves regeneration by living right. The greatest proof of genuine salvation is right living. But right living without a change in the inner man is worthless, has no value without the change, the transformation of the inner soul. One evangelist tells about a man who traveled 200 miles to give his life to Christ. They talked for 2 hours, and the evangelist kept asking the man to tell him things in his life that needed changing. But the man kept insisting that he couldn't think of anything at all he needed to change. Finally, he asked him, "Well, why don't we get on with the business of commitment then?" "That's what I came for," the man replied. As they knelt together, the man gave a stumbling surrender to Christ, and then, for the next half hour, he poured out the habits, fears, sins, and wrong relationships of a lifetime, all the things that had to change. You see, he was quickened by God's grace to surrender his life to God, which then led him to repent of all those wrongs, all those sins. Look at the elements of repentance in verse 27. The first element is live by God's law. Live by God's law. Daniel calls the king to break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. Live by God's law. He cannot earn his salvation or redeem his sins by good deeds, by doing good things. That's not what Daniel is saying, and that's not how salvation works. He is telling Nebuchadnezzar to turn from those sins and prove his repentance by doing righteousness. Surrender to God's will, then live by God's law. Be changed by God's grace, then do what is right. Repentance means that we turn away from all that characterized our lives apart from Christ. This decisive change of life can only be accomplished by God's grace. Scientists tell us that visual images are powerful triggers for our memories. They tell us that each of us carries a DVR, essentially, full of mental images from our lives. By the time we are 30 years old, the average person carries about 3 trillion pictures of themselves in action. These pictures are imprinted on our brains, and folks, there's no delete button for these things, these images. Living by God's law requires constant repentance from the actions that we committed against God's law. We must spend our lives repenting of the past and replacing that past with righteousness. So here is the key. We can only repent and do right by God's grace. He enables us to break away from our past wrongs by doing righteousness now and in the future. We can't do it on our own. Secondly, God enables us to help the helpless. The second element of Nebuchadnezzar's repentance is break away from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Those with much have a moral obligation to help those with little. This is a common test of genuine repentance in Scripture. In James 1:27, we read, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Once again, it sounds like Daniel's counsel to Nebuchadnezzar. Replace your sins by helping the helpless, the orphans, the widows, the hurting. We must not simply become self-righteous snobs in our salvation. We must help those who are helpless to demonstrate the reality of our own repentance. Now, we can't do this by our moral willpower. We will always come up short if we're depending upon our willpower to do it. God must change our hearts so that we surrender to His will, and then God gives us the grace to do what we cannot do by our own human nature. Live right and help the helpless. There's an old legend about a man who often went forward at revival services in the church and knelt at the altar in tears. He always loudly prayed for everyone to hear, "Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life." One Sunday morning, the pastor, tired of hearing the same old prayer every week, knelt beside him and prayed, "No, Lord, kill the spider. Kill the spider." My friends, God must kill the spider if we're to live right and help the helpless. When we surrender to Him and His authority, God kills the spider. John Piper shares a personal illustration of this spiritual process in his book, Future Grace. His son, Karsten, was about 7 years old when they visited a family who had a big German shepherd. The dog stood eye to eye with little Karsten. Karsten made friends quickly with the dog and enjoyed hugging him around the neck. The dog was very loving in return. However, they asked Karsten to get something from the car, so he started to run in that direction. The dog ran after him with a low and menacing growl, which frightened the little boy. The owner told Karsten to just walk because the dog didn't like people to run away from him. My friends, here's the paradox of our walk with God. When we run away from God, we experience God's growl. But when we embrace God, we experience God's grace. Repentance means that we hear the holy growl of God's commands and turn back to Him. Faith happens when we hug God and enjoy His grace. Jesus calls us to repent and believe. When we turn from the growl of God's commands, we embrace the glory of God's grace. I want to warn you today, God will judge your sin. Repent of your sin now. Turn to Christ. Trust Him and what He has done for you on the cross to redeem you from your sins. Surrender your life to Christ. My friends, you do not have to stay lost or confused or in your failures. You can know the way, for God has made that clear to us in His Word. You need God to live right. You need God to be whole spiritually, to have healing for your soul. So turn from your ways and trust His way.